Watch him, if you will, as he submits to the Father's will. See him as he sits seemingly alone in the wilderness, eating nothing, hunger taking over, and Satan waiting just for the moment to take advantage of his physical weakness. See him as he heals a man beside a pool. Watch him as he agonizes in the garden, weighing the most crucial decision ever to be made by God or man, and he's both. And as you observe those hours, watch while his followers wander in disillusionment, wondering if death's fangs have really severed his claims to be who he claimed to be. And then suddenly watch as that stone is rolled away, and with it death itself dies. Watch him. And as you view this motion picture of eternity, look beyond every scene, and what do you see? You see the careful hand of a sovereign God weaving a pattern in which the visible threads are just there to highlight the deeper colors, the rich hues that can only be seen in the sunlight when they spray their beauty toward the heavens. And watch as the heavens open, and you'll see a portrait, for in every scene, virtually every scene, the eye beholds angels hovering over the Son of God, responding to his every need. In awe at the restraint, at times when he appears to be needy, but does not ask. They're the invisible silent sentinels, the ones whose very presence draw attention to the Father and to his love, never to themselves. And as this one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God made himself of no reputation, they saw in him form those very qualities they had been taught to exhibit in the spirit realm. This morning we continue our study on angels, and we're nearing the end of the road. We've been looking at what angels do all day, and we've walked up to the edge of the New Testament, and this morning we enter into the lives and times of Jesus and ask what they did in relationship to the living God when he walked this planet Earth. He came to Earth knowing there would be bitter warfare. The angels played a role. In fact, in almost every incident in his life, we see emerge quietly without fanfare, without ever drawing attention to themselves, the angelic host. That's going to be the subject of this morning's study, Jesus and the angels. We're going to take a look this morning at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Because in this passage, there is an overview of the relationship between Jesus and the angels. We'll do it quickly. But we'll begin with verse 1, looking at the big picture. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, that was his way of speaking, hath in these last days chosen a different means of communication. He has spoken unto us by his Son. And who is his Son? His Son is he whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the world. And this same Son, Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is, they were one and the same in character, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Now, why does God tell us that? We'll see in just a moment. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Example, verse 5, to which of the angels at any time has he said, angel, thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee? Has he ever said to the angels, I will be your father and you will be my son? No. Verse 6, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, Jesus, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, he makes his angel spirits, ministers, a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Angels and Jesus. This is supposed to show you the four-tier steps of the relationship between Jesus and angels. Use your imagination. In illustration number 1, you see the Old Testament angelic pattern. Jesus and the Father reside in heaven, angels subject to them. Israel is the recipient of their blessings. It shows us the angelic relationship in the Old Testament. The angels were there to serve him. To the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? And the answer is, he never did. They were created beings designed in eternity past to serve the Godhead. So the angels served Israel under the direction of the Godhead, and on occasions, even the precious Son identified himself with the angels as the angel of the Lord, perhaps to mentor and demonstrate to them the mind of God. Now, in illustration number 2, you see the servant heart of the Savior, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. It says this, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," that is Jesus, "for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he's left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things under him, but we see Jesus," here we go, "who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He made himself nothing. He became lower than the angels in order to bring salvation to us." In illustration number 3, you saw Jesus back in the Father's presence as the high priest. Verse 16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." He didn't do that. He went further than that. He took on him the seed of Abraham. That's as low as you can get. He took on him the seed of man. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." He couldn't have done that if he'd only come to the level of angels, "to make reconciliation for the sins of men." Now, once again, you see the angels are in subjection to him and through his Spirit's direction are meeting our needs. But while he was on planet Earth, illustration number 2, the angels continued their ministry. And they demonstrate it most fully by how they ministered to the angel of the Lord. And that's what this study will be about this morning. That fourth illustration shows what will one day happen when, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we shall judge angels, literally rule over them. That's what's coming. So that's the progression mirrored in Jesus, who became lower than the angels to become a slave. Now, having returned as one who makes intercession for us, and in like manner, we who are now lower than the angels will one day rule over the angels. They'll be in subjection to us. So that's the big picture. Now let's follow these angels, and let's watch them as Jesus walked for 33 precious years, wearing the flesh we wear and victoriously bearing the temptations that so plague us. I think the question that's often asked, and we looked a little bit at it last week, I want to remind you of, is if Jesus walked planet Earth, why in the world would God need angels? I mean, here's the perfect Son of God. He is omnipotent and omniscient. Why did his Father send angels? To minister to him, to touch other people, but why? I mean, think about it. Why did that angelic influence continue even after Jesus returned to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the church? Why use angels? Jesus was the living word. He never sinned, never got out of fellowship with the Father. Why couldn't Jesus just snap his fingers, say a word, and have it all done without these thousands of spirit beings floating around in the ozone unnoticed? Only when we get to heaven will we know for sure. But one thing we do know, he was giving us a demonstration of why he created them in the first place. And he was giving us a warning that if Jesus needed them when he walked this earth, beloved, so do we. What did they do in the life of Jesus? Well, a myriad of things. They announced the Father's plans. They comforted God's people. They strengthened Jesus in his hour of testing. They healed at the Father's command. They communicated the plan of God. In fact, every time an angel appears in Scripture, some aspect of the nature of God is being demonstrated. It's a great lesson, a great study to do. Now, the question is, did God need angels? No. Does he need them today? No. Will he need them at the rapture of the church? No. Will he need them during the Great Tribulation? No. Will they be there? Yes. Will they play an important role? Yes. You see, God doesn't need anything, beloved, but his name is love. And everything he does, beloved, is to make that love more understandable. And the angels are here to minister to us that love. And like the Holy Spirit, they're invisible. But though they operate in the spirit realm, the works they do have physical consequences, and occasionally they appear physically. The Spirit works in us to work through us to produce spiritual fruit, and without the Holy Spirit, angels can do nothing to transform our lives. You need to understand that. But the Spirit uses them as ambassadors to run errands and create the environment for him to work in. Put your first century sandals on. We're going to walk the dusty roads of Israel for just a few minutes and invade the world of Jesus and see what angels did all day as Jesus walked this earth. First of all, they were God's first century internet providers. They took the message of the Father and sent it by personal email directly to the ones whose lives would be affected by the news. And they didn't even have to have a good operating system to work with. He took care of it. It all began with an elderly couple named Elizabeth and Zacharias. It beginneth like this, Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. I think the literal translation is scared to death, okay? And fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not. Now remember that phrase. It will appear over and over and over every time an angel appears. Fear not, Zacharias. Thy prayer has been heard. Thy wife Elizabeth, incidentally, is going to bear you a son and call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness. And everybody's going to be excited about it. And Zacharias said, whoa. In the original Greek, it's spelled differently, but that's what it says. Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. Now, I thought about that verse a lot this week for some reason. And I think it's all right to say to the Lord, I am an old man. But I don't think it's appropriate to say, my wife is well stricken in years. Anyway, Zacharias said it, probably regretted it later. And the angel answered unto him and said, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to thee and show thee glad tidings. The next appearance is even more familiar. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. You can almost say it from memory. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came into her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled and wondered in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What's going on here? Who is this guy? And the angel said unto her, guess what? Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And then another angel appears, perhaps the same one, probably the same one, probably Gabriel. And it was in chapter 1, verse 19 of Matthew. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Moving on to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. It was the angelic host who appeared to Joseph and sent him to Egypt. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt and wait there till I tell you otherwise. Loose translation. And he stayed there until Herod died. Who told him to go back to Israel? Chapter 2, verse 19. When Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Take the child, go back into Israel, for those who are dead who sought his life. And he arose, took the child and his mother, and went to Israel. So all of these movements in when Jesus was a baby were orchestrated, if you will, by angels. Jesus and his parents were told what to do at the hands of an angel, probably Gabriel in most cases. We don't know for sure, but we know it was God's angelic telegraph service. We know that's what it was. They're messengers, and they brought messages to Mary and Joseph where to go and when. Now let's look at the first major event in the life of Christ. Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted. Three times the enemy had gone zap, zap, zap. And three times Jesus has said, it is written. Let's review that last one and see what happened at the end. And again, the devil took him up into a high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give you if, that one little word, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. No big deal, Satan said. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. I think the Greek word is scramola or something like that. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. What'd they do? You have any idea? I don't know. Maybe they brought him food and water. Maybe they wiped his fevered, weary brow and carried him on the first airline flight to Jerusalem. We don't know. We know they weren't there the whole time. The Bible says they came. They ministered. That's all we need to know. But they didn't minister until the enemy had departed. It's interesting. We want the angels to come ahead of time and soften the blow. But so often it's when the enemy flees in defeat after we have stood in the armor of God that they minister to us. John chapter 5, the angels appear again. This time an interesting story. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there was a sheep market there and a pool which is called Bethesda, having five porches. And a great multitude of sick people were there. Blind, halt, withered, they were waiting for the moving of the water. Now the reason was that every so often, perhaps once a year, an angel went down into the pool and touched the water and stirred it up. And the first person that made it in after that was made whole of whatever disease he had. I want you to picture this. This was the sickest people in the world. And they were gathered around this place. And you can liken this situation. If you were sitting in a doctor's waiting room all day and you had to be there at 4 a.m. and stay until the end of the day. And one time during the day, the nurse would come out with a folder. And she would hold it up. And the first person that ran past everybody and got to her would get treated by the doctor. Everybody else went back and sat out. Can you picture this? Now you multiply it by months and years and you get an idea of these people that were laying by this pool. And maybe once a year, every so often, an angel would come and he'd trouble the water. And the first person in, which is probably the healthiest one of the bunch, would get healed. Verse 5, and a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him and knew that he had been a long time in that condition, he said, would you like to be whole? And the man answered, sir, I have nobody to help me. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, when I'm coming, somebody else steps over me and gets there instead. And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Let's go. And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and it just happened to be the Sabbath. You remember? Oh, the mercy of God. Here was a man who had been sick for 38 years and never given up hope. And Jesus looked him in the eye, and he saw not only a need for his body to be healed, but here was a man who believed that anything was possible with God. So Jesus, having heard his story, solved his problem. The angel of the Lord went beyond what the angels were allowed to do, and not only healed the first one, but he healed the one with the greatest faith. Now on to Luke chapter 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read here, when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And when he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast. I didn't know this, that a stone's cast is not the same as a stone's throw. A stone's throw is what you can throw a little rock, and that's a long ways away. And if you throw that distance, nobody at that distance can hear you. But a stone's cast was a phrase that was used when they would take these huge boulders and try to see how far, like a shot put, they could throw them. So you're only looking at a few feet. But at any rate, at a stone's cast, a small distance from them or others, he kneeled down and prayed. And he prayed, Father, if you're by willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel, strengthening him. And being in agony, you remember, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. This was the greatest time of spiritual warfare in his life. He was physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained. The Father knew that. He knew that Satan would do anything to take advantage of it. So he sent an angel to strengthen him. And he'll do that for you. Now, what did he do? I don't know. The literal word means invigorate. Whatever he did, Jesus, in his weakened condition, was strengthened physically. Now, if we needed to know any more than that, I think God would have told us. So all we know is the angels came and strengthened him. But I want to spend the rest of today's lesson on Matthew chapter 26. Strangely enough, this is a verse in which the angels did nothing. But Jesus' reference to the angels was probably the most important scriptural reference about angels you'll ever hear. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51, it goeth like thiseth. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew out his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, and whopped off his ear. And Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into its place. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled. Now you begin to see the restraining grace of Jesus. Here's an incredible message, beloved. Jesus had at his disposal all the hosts of heaven at any time, and this passage bears that out. At any time, all he had to do was speak a word to his Father, and the entire 7th fleet of God's Air Force would swoop down and wipe out the enemy. Done. Jesus didn't need Simon Peter or anyone else to do a hatchet job on somebody's ear. The passage indicates Judas had arrived with what appeared to be a small army sent from the chief priests and the elders. They were heavily armed, the passage says, even though they'd come to arrest the Prince of Peace. But I want to tell you something, beloved. Had Jesus chosen to do so at a word, not only would these intruders be struck blind or even dead, the entire hierarchy that sent them would have been turned to dust. Had Jesus spoken a word, the whole satanic kingdom would have fallen to earth dead. He could have set up the kingdom of his Father on earth with no opposition. None. And I want to tell you a secret. If you or I had been God, that's probably what we'd have done. You say, how do you know that? Because that's the way we operate. You think about it. When the heat is on, we call on God to turn down the heat, don't we? When the pressure gets too great, we ask God to turn down the valve. Or better still, turn it off. When the persecution gets heavy, we want God to do unto our enemies as we would like to do, in a very spiritual tone of voice. What we want is out of the furnace, right? Furnaces aren't for us. Wrong. You see, furnaces are also for purification. And until the heat gets to the right temperature, and only then the dross remains, and you become metal that's weakened because it is impure. If we could only learn, like Jesus, to respond to the fire with godly restraint, we'd reap the benefits of the fire and also the benefits of God's character. Beloved, he could have summoned the angelic host, and it would have been over. Boy, would it have been over. You and I would still be dead in our sins. One of my favorite songs goes like this. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And he did. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God had made himself a little lower than the angels. And faced with the choice to call on those angels to deliver him, or to stand in his Father's strength and deliver us, he chose the latter. He died. We live. He gave himself a ransom for many, that we might be called the sons of God. Beloved, that's restraint. It's like being faced with all the armies of the world, and they're coming at you. And you have this button. And if you press this button, the earth beneath them will swallow them up, and it'll be over. The only other choice is for you to stand there in the power of your God and ask him simply for his will to be done. What would you do? You see, that's why it's so important, beloved, that we come to understand what prayer is. Most of us think prayer is calling out to God with a laundry list of things that are broken that need to be fixed, right? We treat prayer like a trip to the repair shop. Lord, Aunt Susie's sick, fix her. Lord, my child is in rebellion, fix him. Lord, my car isn't running well. Fix it. Lord, my wife is angry. Fix it quick. Lord, my job is in trouble. Fix it. Amen. And then we sit around and we've used circumstances to determine whether or not God was able to fix it. And if it didn't get fixed, we don't talk about it anymore. We sweep it under the floor because we don't want to hurt God's reputation. That's not prayer. Beloved, prayer is designed to bring the heart of man into line with the heart of God. And the heart of God is singular. He wants men and women to be born again into the family of God and grow into his likeness. So every decision he makes is run through that grid. And he will do whatever it takes to do it. He did whatever it takes and did it. Now picture Jesus in Gethsemane for just a moment. He could have called on legions of angels to wipe out the soldiers, and they would have made mincemeat out of them. But Jesus didn't come to earth to make mincemeat. He came to build a church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. So he had two choices, power or restraint. He could have had a display of power that would have temporarily solved a physical problem and awed a few people that were looking for miracles. But it would have been a physical solution to a spiritual problem, a short-term band-aid on a long-term disease. So Jesus made the better choice. He exercised the restraint of godliness. He chose not to allow that eager angelic host to swoop down and rescue their God, to move into their battle positions. They were not allowed to move. Instead, he chose to submit to the Father's plan. And he knew it meant a cross. He knew it meant death. But through that death, millions would live. Through that suffering, thousands would come to be spiritually healed. Yes, he could have called 10,000 angels. The passage literally says 72,000. But he didn't. And aren't you glad? Now, what about you? How do you pray when the fire in your life is about 300 degrees or 299? And you sense there's a battalion of angels overhead just waiting to come down and deliver you. How would you pray? Do you cry out for deliverance or do you pray for God's will? What is deliverance? That's a misused word. We think we've been delivered when we've been removed from the middle of the fray and taken back to the barracks building for a little R&R. That's what we call deliverance. Beloved, deliverance is when you are safely placed in the center of the will of God. And sometimes deliverance means a cross. It did for Jesus. And if we're going to be transformed into his image and enter into the fellowship of his sufferings that we might become conformed to his death, we're going to have a cross too. Deliverance means to be taken into the heart of the battle so the commander in chief can use the battle to change us or change someone else. Yes, the angels are there waiting to deliver us. But beloved, the greatest joy in your life may well be your ability by grace not to pray them into action. Your greatest joy may come from thy will be done that springs forth from your lips at the hand of the Holy Spirit. That cross that looms on the horizon of your life right now may be the greatest blessing you've ever had. And more than that, it may be an opportunity for God to bring others into the kingdom or an understanding of the kingdom they never would have had. Jesus was not concerned about his life. He came to die. He was concerned about what would glorify my Father the most. In his humanity, he prayed, if it be possible to have the Father's will be done without that cross, so be it. Nevertheless, and I believe if you picked out one word in the Bible that was the most important word Jesus ever spoke, it's that one word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, he said, thy will be done. He could have called the angelic host into the battle and the war would have been over, but the war would have been lost. They would have won. But Jesus, by calling on them, would have lost his chance to die for us. And beloved, sometimes the very things we pray that God will take away were meant to be his projectors beaming onto the screen of eternity, pictures for our families, our neighbors, our friends, of how Jesus looks when he lives in a man or a woman who's headed for a cross. They can't understand, how can you have such peace? How can you have such joy? How can you have such confidence in God at a time like this? And at that moment, Satan will tempt you to call out, whatever it takes, Lord, deliver me. God can do that. He can send 10,000 angels if need be, but be careful. What if those angels, as they rescue you because you beg God to do it, come one day too soon? You miss the blessing. Will not your angelic rescuers obeying God in answer to your prayers possibly cause you to miss the greatest blessing of all? The grace of restraint. That's where the victory comes. Yes, Lord, I know those angels are there. Yes, Lord, I know you can deliver me. Yes, Lord, send them, but only when and only if it'll bring the most glory to your name. Nevertheless, thy will be done. You want to be healed. You want that relationship. You want that job. You want that ministry. You want that thing you've been praying for. You want out of all that financial pressure. You want, you want, you want. But what does God want? And it's not always a matter, beloved, of what God can do. He can do anything. It's a matter of what God can do if you are willing to exercise the grace of restraint. Jesus did as he approached that cross. And because he did, the angels folded their wings in adoration and awe. And didn't move a muscle toward the Son of God. What must they have thought? Can you put yourself in the mind of an angel at that moment? When we get to heaven, I want to ask one. They can talk, you know. All we can do now is imagine. They must have been on red alert. They could see the Son of God being beaten, badgered, spit on, laughed at, scorned, belittled. They could see him carrying that cross up that awful hill. They could see him faltering beneath the weight of it. "Now, Father," they must have whispered. "Now?" "No, not now," God must have answered. "Not now." Can't you see Michael pacing the heavens, surrounded by his anxious warriors, waiting for the word from his commander to swoop down and crush the enemy before they... Oh, no. They're doing it. They're driving nails into his hands and nails into his feet, those precious hands that fed the poor and healed the sick and touched the blind and made them see. The blood flows from his hands and his side. Jesus is dying, and the heavens are silent. God the Father is silent. The angels are still. He could have called 10,000 angels, beloved, but he died alone for you and me. The angels must have hushed and listened to see if they had missed God's call, but nothing happened. They watched in agony as God died. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he cried. And the angels couldn't move an inch. "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit," they heard, and they couldn't even drift in their heavenly formation toward that cross. The Father had not spoken, for the Son had not insisted. Surely by now they folded their wings in grief and despair. The angel of the Lord was dead. The sky overhead turned ominous. The sun disappeared. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. This was no ordinary death. This was the death of death. And now any man or any woman, any boy, any girl, by simple faith, who accepted what had just happened as the atonement for their sins, could become born again and never die. The angel's obedient inaction freed God to deal Satan the final blow. God had died so we could live, and it all happened because he made himself a little lower than the angels. And when given a chance to call those angels into action, he exercised the grace of restraint. "Thy will be done." The angels folded their wings. The Son of God became our Savior. And praise God, it was finished. Let's pray. Our loving God, we worship you. What an awesome thought. To have 12 legions of angels at your disposal and not cry out. Oh, what love that he should die for me. What love indeed. Somehow, Father, as we leave this place today, may we come to understand in the weeks to come what the grace of restraint is all about. May we learn to pray, "Thy will be done," and mean it, and understand that your ways are so much higher than ours, that sometimes the things we are called upon to do involve a cross. Help us to understand that, like him, Father, there may be legions of angels waiting, but there's a Holy Spirit waiting for us not to call on them. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. He could have called 10,000 angels. Praise God, he died alone for you and me. Heavenly Father, thank you. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.